If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. You say, but Pastor, I thought we're studying King Ahaz. Well, yes, we are. But I got to give you my text. Proverbs chapter 4. There's always fun in outlining a message. There's always fun in preparing a message. The fun of getting books and I have not yet learned to go online and do my studies as most pastors do. Imagine with high technology, I find myself still living in the dark ages. I love opening up a book. I love smelling the smell of a book, a good book, and then sitting down at the table and having books open, turning pages. To me, it's just fun. Proverbs chapter 4, allow me to read verses 20 to 27. Here Solomon gives this advice to his son. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart. And this is what Ahaz had failed to do. And this is something I believe King Ahaz was doing all the time, running around in that palace, living probably under the fear of his father, King Ahaz. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Why? Why should I take care of my inner man? Well, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth. The word froward means lying. And a perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thy eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet. King Ahaz did not apparently, as we read last Wednesday in the lesson before that, he didn't ponder too much at all, did he? When he sat on the throne as a young man, he went full throttle in imitating the kings of Israel and earning himself a reputation that he did not do that which was right in God's eyes, as his grandfather David had done. It says, ponder the path of thy feet. Let all thy ways be established. Hezekiah was apparently pondering where his little feeties took him. And he was pondering in which direction he would take. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. I give to you at least verses 23 to 27 as a verse I believe that every father should give to his children. And every single person who needs to meditate on every so often to kind of make sure that there might be the need to do a mid-course correction. When my father was in the Navy during World War II, he would tell me that every so often while they were wandering out there in the Pacific Ocean in a huge armada of battleships and destroyers and such and cruisers and subs, every so often the admiral would have to send out a message to all the little ships and all the little boats and all the subs, the need to make a mid-course correction as they were aiming towards the next island to assault and to pound into the ground. Well, every so often we as Christians, we have to watch where we're walking, and we might just have to make that mid-course correction to put us back on that narrow path because we can easily be led astray. Providentially, my wife and I, when we do our devotions, this is the former Dr. James D. Kennedy's devotional for the entire year. And providentially, when I opened up for our next reading, it's entitled, More Christians Are Needed in Politics. And so, this is what the verse he uses. Proverbs 29 and 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people mourn. And as I read that verse, and before reading the text, I looked at my beloved wife, who was getting over her cold, and I said, stop and think what it says. When the righteous are in authority. Well, who in the world are the righteous? Well, those are God's people. It says, when the righteous are in authority. So I start meditating out loud. Well, for those who say that the church is not to be part of the culture, and those who say that Jesus never called us to change the culture, then what in the world do you do with that verse? It says, when the righteous are in authority. That authority doesn't mean they hide within the four walls of their congregation or they hide in the four walls of their house. That means that the righteous are out there in the world having an effect as light and salt. It says the people rejoice. But, contrast, when the wicked rule, the people mourn. And I said, my word, sweetheart, what a beautiful verse to describe Ahaz in contrast to Hezekiah. Did we not read last Wednesday and the lesson before that? When he was on the throne, imitating the kings of the north, implementing Baal worship, using synergism, taking the false religions that he saw up there in Syria and amongst the kings of Israel, and incorporating that into the true worship of God in the house of Solomon that Solomon built. That synergism, that's the blending of darkness and light to make something else become a reality. Well, let me read it to you again. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. So, beloved, guess what? I blame evangelical conservative pastors who stand behind their pulpits and tell their congregations, Jesus did not want us to get involved in the culture. So what do the people do? What do God's righteous people do? They go to church. They go in their four walls, they sing to blessed Jesus, and when they leave their house of worship, they take their light, they take their salt, and they put it in a capsule, and then they bury it until next Sunday. Then they come out of their box, and then they play church. That verse says, when the righteous are in charge, the people rejoice. Kennedy writes, slowly but surely, more and more, we see Christians are beginning to take their proper place in every sphere of life in our society. You may recall that one of the most important founders of this country was John Jay. And he said, quote, Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers. And it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. Now guess what? John Jay was on this earth when this country was conceived. You were not. He said, the interest of our Christian nation. Unless he was deceived, the founders of this country conceived of themselves bringing forth the concept of a Christian nation. Now who was John Jay, you might ask. Well, let me tell you who he was. He was some sort of an extremist. He was the first Chief Justice of the first Supreme Court. Did you know that? John Jay was the first Supreme Court Justice that sat, at that time, one. He was appointed by the first President of the United States, George Washington. He also wrote some of the Federalist Papers. Well now, what he said we ought to do is being done. At one point, not too long ago, only 5 members of the House of Representatives were found to be evangelical Christians. At one time, our House of Representatives only had 5 professing Christians. Most of them were probably nominal. But that number went up a decade later to 100, and then it is now up to 125. Lord willing, evangelicals in the political realm will be even more visible in the years to come. So often we hear that no one should impose their morality on anyone. Now I want your ears open. How often have you heard this? So often we have heard that no one should impose their morality on anyone. But the reality is that someone's morality is always being legislated. So when you and I get upset with the culture, blame the church. Not the politicians. I blame the church. I blame our leaders who have given their congregation lie after lie after lie after lie. You don't need to get involved in the culture. You don't need to get into politics. You don't need to become Christian school teachers. You don't need to get into even low office, the mayor, the city council, the school board. You don't need to get involved. Just go to church on Sunday. Then on Monday to Saturday, you just simply coast until the next church services. According to Kennedy, and he's true, if you believe that the church is not supposed to impose its morality on the culture, then you are a fool. Because somebody out there is imposing their morality on you, and you don't like it. It is not a question of if, but of what and of whose morality. Ahaz was imposing his worldview on his people, and they suffered. Hezekiah is now going to come on the scene, and he's going to impose his moral view. And he is going to lift his people out of the spiritual grave heap that his father had placed them. So, beloved, I'm here to tell you, if you hear some good conservative, evangelical, conservative pastor with all of his good, sweet intentions telling you we are not to get into the culture, if you listen to that, you listen it to your own peril. And you have no reason to complain and whine and fuss and muss about the state of your country. Because, beloved, if we don't impose our morality, somebody will be imposing theirs on you. And then you're not going to like it. And then you're going to whine and moan and complain. The Bible says that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. I think that verse implies that we are to be light and salt outside the four walls. Well, turn to Ezekiel 16. Let me share with you something else that came across my wife and I in our devotions, thinking about Mr. Ahaz. Turn to Ezekiel 16. It is very, very dangerous when men and women read Bibles. That's why the church at Rome has fought for years not to see it translated. Well, they let the genie out of the box when it did go into the vulgar tongue. And so Mother Rome has changed her tactics by putting her own little Jesuit stooges in many of the modern-day English translation committees, whereby they have an influence to change and tamper with the scriptures. But that's another subject. Look at verse 15. I want to read something to you. And as I read this, I would like you to pay close attention to what God is saying about his people. But as I read this, I would like you to think about a lady who's described in Revelation 17 and 18. She's called the whore. Okay? But thou didst trust in thine own beauty. Now remember, Ezekiel was living during the exiles. Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah were living all together at the same time. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playest a harlot because of thine renown, and pourest out thy fornications on every one that passeth by. His it was. And of thy garments thou didst take, and deckest thy high places with diverse colors. Is not the whore of Babylon 17 decked out in color? And playest the harlot thereupon. The like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of thy gold and of thy silver. Is not the woman, the whore of Revelation 17, decked out with gold and silver? Which I have given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them. I want you to underline or count how many times God calls his people whores and harlots. And tookest thy broidered garments, and coverest them. And thou hast set thine oil and thine incense before them. My meat also which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor. Notice, everything and every blessing that God gave his covenant people, those whom she slept with spiritually, she turned over the wealth of that good land. And thus it was, saith the Lord. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. What did Ahaz do with his children? He burned them. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter? So God called the burning of their children whoredom. That thou hast slain thy children and delivered them, to cause them to pass through the fire for them. That's what Ahaz did. In all thine abominations and thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare, and wast polluted in thy blood. And it came to pass after all thy wickedness, woe, woe unto thee, saith the Lord God, that thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place, and hast made thee a high place in every street. Did not Ahaz erect high places for his worship? Thou hast built thy high places at every head of the way, and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred, and hast opened thy feet to every one that passeth by, and multiplied thy whoredoms. Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, greater flesh, and hast increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I have stretched out my hand over thee, and have diminished thy ordinary food, and delivered thee unto the will of them that hate thee, the daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd way. Did not the Philistines knock on Ahaz's door? Thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians, because thou wast unsatiable. Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, and yet couldst not be satisfied. Thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea, and yet thou hast not satisfied therewith. How weak is thy heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of imperious, whorish woman, in that thou buildest thine eminent place in the head of all every way, and makest thine palace of thy place in every street, and hast not been as a harlot, in that thou scornest hire, but as a wife that committed adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband, they give gifts to all the whores. Now God is talking about a whorehouse where you pay for the services. But thou givest thy gift to all thy lovers, and hirest them that they may come unto thee on every side for thy whoredom. And the contrary is in thee from other women in thy whoredoms, whereas none followeth thee to commit whoredoms, and in that thou givest a reward, and no reward is given unto thee, therefore thou art contrary. Now, did that upset you? Is that too rough for your tender virgin ears? That was God's assessment of his covenant people in the very midst of their exiles, three of them, by Nebuchadnezzar. So when you come to Revelation chapter 17, the woman who rides on the beast is not the Pope, because there was no Pope at this time on the earth. It was not the Roman Catholic Church, as some teach today, because there was no Roman Catholic Church in Ezekiel's day. Thirdly, it is not no revived common market EU with 10 nations because of 10 toes. Europe wasn't even on the map at this time. My contention is based on this alone. The woman who rides on top of that beast in Revelation 17, 18, that whorish woman with the cup of the blood of the saints. Not the Catholic Church. Not Pope Francis. But apostate Israel of the first century. The whore was still in bed with her lovers. Anyone count them? How many times did God use the word harlotry, adultery, or whoredoms to describe only one people? And that term was never given to any other people in the entire Old Testament. You will search high and low, get your Strong's Concordance. God never used that term to describe any pagan Gentile country. But he used that term, that very gross term of an unfaithful wife, only to his covenant people, because he was married to them in blood covenant. I want you to think about that the next time you hear your futurists peddle their trash from their microphones. Well, this will be our last historical backdrop to our current mini-series, this character study on Good King Hezekiah, in the sense that we're going to look at Ahaz one last time, and then we're going to move on to his son. We shall see today that it was purely by God's intervening mercy and grace that Hezekiah became the man and the king that he would ever become. We saw last time the beginning to Hezekiah's father's reign when he chose to forsake the spiritual heritage of his grandfather, King David, but instead chose to follow and to imitate the northern evil kings of Samaria there from Israel. Soon after, Ahaz and his own people began to taste the very curses given by Moses before they crossed into the promised land. Turn with me now to Leviticus 26. Watch this. Let me show you the warnings that God had given his people before they even crossed over into the promised land. Turn to Leviticus 26. What I'm about to read to you is to be read in conjunction with Deuteronomy 28. If you ever have the chance to sit down and you're bored some afternoon, read Deuteronomy 28 again. The first 15 verses is all blessings. Verse 16 to verse 60-something, a whole laundry list of curses. But let me read this in your hearing. Leviticus 26, look at verse 23. And if ye will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. What does God tell those covenant people before they even cross the land, before Joshua even takes one inch of the land, before Joshua even circles Jericho, before they even perform their circumcision there, before Mount Gilgal? He says, if you walk contrary to me, I'm going to walk contrary to you. And matter of fact, if you do want to walk contrary to me, I will bring upon you your sins seven times. The punch. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. Notice, God would have a quarrel with his people because they broke his covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send a pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. Now move back up to verse 17. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if you will not yet for all of this hearken unto me, that I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Beloved, God never spoke that way to any other nation. Now, God did judge the other nations, and their judgment fell on them because of how they treated his people. But in the final analysis, when God took Israel to the woodshed, it was because they broke their covenant of blood between him and them. They broke that covenant in their perpetual sin. Well, let's turn now to 2 Kings 16 and let's see more of Ahaz. Watch what this man ends up doing. And again, as the board tells you, think and meditate on poor little Prince Hezekiah. He's running around the palace. He's watching some of his brothers and possibly sisters, since it mentions children. So we're going to assume that there were some brothers and sisters in that household fathered by Ahaz. He's watching these poor kids being tossed into a flame. And then when the enemy did come in, one of his brothers was killed in battle. And one of his advisors was also killed. So Ahaz is witnessing all of these things. Well, what kind of an impression do you think that left upon his mind? But listen to this. And beloved, this ought to simply crush your soul. 2 Kings 16, look at verse 8. Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and he sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. So last Wednesday, where we kind of left off, he goes into Solomon's temple, that first beautiful building where even God's Shekinah glory had filled it, whereby the priests couldn't even minister and they were forced to flee. He ransacks the treasure house of God's house. Well, the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar. Now watch synergism. He saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest. Now this is a Levite priest, a direct descendant of Aaron, and fashioned the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. So Ahaz makes a blueprint of this altar up in Assyria that's used for a pagan god that doesn't even exist, and he faxes that blueprint back home, and he tells a son of Aaron, I want one duplicated. I want a replica of this altar. Come on. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz, came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. So now Ahaz takes the role of a priest and performs sacrifice. Verses go into the true house of worship. He goes to the temple that he's had rebuilt or fabricated as a carbon copy of the one up in Damascus, and he now begins to perform worship. He burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offering upon the altar. Look at verse 13. Beloved, verse 13 is everything that was supposed to have been done according to the book of Leviticus in the temple. In the temple. So he's showing his disdain and his disgust and his repudiation in public towards the very house of God. Now listen carefully, beloved. Don't lose this. Everything that that temple represented, everything in that temple, every stitch of furniture, every utensil that was used in the ongoing worship, everything in it was a reflection in type and shadow to the very person of Christ and to the very sacrifice Christ would perform. Ahaz repudiates all that that building stood for. And he turns over to this side and replicates an altar, carbon copy, of one that was found in a temple in Damascus, or there in the Assyrian Empire. And in that verse that I just read, everything that God should have been given, everything that should have been done to the worship of God, Ahaz strips the temple and gives it to a God who doesn't even exist. Verse 14. And he brought also the brazen altar which was before the Lord from the forefront of the house between the altar and the house of the Lord and put it on the north side of the altar. You know that brazen bowl that the priest would wash? He moves it. He moves it and puts it next to this stupid altar. You see the synergism? You take a little bit of this, you take a little bit of that, and you mix it together, and you come up with another paradigm shift. You come up with another religion. You come up with another way of approaching God, Yahweh. And King Ahaz, underline, commanded. He didn't suggest. Urijah the priest saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land. The altar that he built, that he saw in Damascus, is to replace the original altar built by Solomon. And their meat offering, their drink offering, sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Look at that verse 15. Every offering that is mentioned in verse 15 is found in the first, I believe, 10 chapters of Leviticus. He hijacks the worship of the true and living God. He hijacks it. And he puts it upon this altar of Damascus. Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that the king Ahaz commanded. Now, you would think it would get better, right? Read on. Notice what he does with the rest of some of the furniture in the original temple. King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them and took down the sieve from off the brazen oxen that were under it and put it upon the pavement of stones. That big brazen bowl that had the water that was upheld by, I believe, four oxen. This gorgeous, huge basin that had the water in it. He begins to chop it. He begins to chop it up and then he removes it. And the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house, the king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. So in essence, what you have here, beloved, if you boil it down to just simply some simple words, Ahaz simply ransacks the temple and he begins to damage pieces and parts of the temple. And while this is going on, Prince Hezekiah is watching. And Prince Hezekiah knows that when he's gone, I become king. What should I do? Should I continue the re-renovation of God's house? Or shall I restore the madness that my father has inflicted on this building? What did Proverbs say? You better ponder the path of your feet. You better ponder the path of your feet. Is there a need for you and I to make a mid-course correction as we're out here in the ocean of life? Have we somehow wandered off from that spiritual North Star? And we need to get our spiritual sextant and find the true course, the true path, the true race, the true run, and realign ourselves back. Can you imagine Hezekiah living under all of this? Why did he not turn out to be like, if not worse than his father? Look at his example. Look at the example he had for a father. And yet, according to some of the books that I read, out of all the seven good kings of Israel, Hezekiah has earned first place, as we shall see in his life. Well, turn to 2 Chronicles 28. How are things going to go for Ahaz? Is he going to go out like a blaze of fire? Is he going to go out like a shooting star? Is he going to fizzle? Is he going to repent? Is he going to turn around? Is he going to make that mid-course correction in his life? Is he going to stop and say, my word, what have I done? What have I done to my people? What have I done with my life? What have I done with my children? All I have left of my children are little vases of their ashes when they were done cleaning out the belly of that God that I burned them in. Look at verse 16. And at that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. And again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. So remember when it says there in the book of Leviticus, whenever I judge you, when you walk contrary to me, I'm going to walk contrary to you, and I'm going to unload my barrel seven times more punishment? Well, notice, well, here come the Edomites. Verse 18, the Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, and Gitteroth, and Succoth, with the villages thereof, and Timnah, with the villages thereof, Gimzo also in the village Jezreel, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. And Tiglath-Pilsner, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord, and out of the house of the king, and of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. So here you see this Ahaz is just like flaming. He's like falling out of the sky, just like a shooting star. And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord. Look at verse 22. Versus sensing God tapping on his shoulder. Versus sensing God is sending him continual messages and warnings. You need to make that mid-course correction, son. You need to stop what you're doing, son. You need to repent, dear king. This is that King Ahaz. And he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, not the true and living God, which smote him. Notice, the same gods that were whooping him up, represented by the nations that worship these gods, he still gave worship and homage to a god that was beating him. Because the gods of the kings of Assyria helped them. Therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. Underline that. Underline that line in verse 23. When it comes towards the end of his life, everything that he did was the ruin of him and what? His people. What did that verse say? When the righteous are in charge, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, people mourn. There's your example. Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessel of the house of God. Now he goes into what? Destroying the utensils. Are you with me this morning? To the best of your ability. Are you paying attention to what's going on? He shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. He put a close sign on the outside of the door. And he made him altars, plural, in every corner of Jerusalem. Look what he's doing, fellow believer. And what do we see today in the professing church? Synergism. Let's take the music of the world. Let's take the style of the world. Let's take the language of the world. Let's just take the advertisement lingo and jingle to get a crowd to come in. Let's just pack the church with goats. And we're going to give them a gospel that doesn't offend them. We're not going to mention hell. We're not going to mention the need for repentance. We're just going to tell them you're simply sick and Jesus is a good doctor. We're going to give you a little pill, a little chill. We're going to sing you to death for an hour, and then we're going to send you home happy and glad. Synergism. Taking the world and all of its isms and its philosophies and its worldview and its paradigm and the way they do things, and we think that since the world has success, the church has to borrow from these techniques to bring in the people. Well, beloved, all you do is fill and pack that church with goats. And the few sheep that are there, meh, meh, they're crying out. They're being suffocated by smelly goats. Read on. Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, cut in pieces the vessel of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made him altars in every corner. And in every several cities of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods. And he provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. You know what he was doing? He was taking his finger, Brother Jeff. And Ahaz had the gall to poke God in the eye. He kept jabbing. He kept jabbing. He kept jabbing. Well, then how does he go? Now the rest of his acts and all of his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Now watch his crowning epithet. Ahaz slept with his fathers. Now watch this. Watch this. And they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But notice this insulting exception. But they brought him not into the sepulchres of the king of Israel. They buried him in a separate location and didn't give him the honor or the respect to be buried with his other monarch kings before him. He fell to the ground like a flaming star and went poof. And Ahaz his son, excuse me, thank you, brother, and Hezekiah his son steps to the plate. And now we're going to see what his son does. But my challenge to you and I is this. My word, look at the life. Look at the environment that good king, Prince Hezekiah lived under. And when you see what he did, it's going to be a miracle that he became the man and the king he did become. Well, I hope this introduction to Ahaz, by looking at his daddy, will give you the appetite and set the stage when we dive into good King Hezekiah. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come before you, Lord, to just stand and sit and be amazed at the life of one man, the impact of simply one man, this one king, the very negative, evil, dark impact he had upon his people and upon his life and even within his own family. So, Father, help us to realize that outside of your grace and mercy, we will be exposed to all kinds of corruption and all kinds of dangers. And it's purely by your sovereignty that we are spared, as you spared Hezekiah. It is only by your divine providence and sovereignty that we are spared many pitfalls and many hurts that none of us are not even aware of by the end of the day. So, Father, we thank you for your divine protection. You have blessed us more than what we deserve. In Christ's name. Amen.